Please take your Bibles. Please turn in your scriptures to Isaiah 54. We'll begin at verse 11 and we'll read it through the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. You may be seated. We come now to the third of the three metaphors that describe the church in chapter 54. The first one, which was in about verses 1 through 5, we saw the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace to Abraham, that God's promise was that he and God himself would have children more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. Well, we read in Galatians that through Christ, this promise has been fulfilled and that all who believe in Christ are children of promise. And so God would have a large family, and indeed, that is the case as we see the movement from the Old Testament Israelites to the New Testament church of Jews and Gentiles together. Secondly, in verses 6 through 10, we saw that that the church is the bride of Christ. That he gave himself for his bride, particularly it says in Ephesians, to sanctify and to cleanse her. And while God's anger would be brief, his compassion, his mercy would be everlasting. And then thirdly, we come to the metaphor that we see today. That God's people are a beautiful and fortified city. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter. I wish that we could go through all the passages. We cannot. There are more than 20 that precede us in the book of Isaiah itself that has some reference to Zion or the city or God's dwelling place, etc. But Peter writes that God's people are living stones. This comes from the beginning with the regeneration that Peter speaks of with a living hope, and then he continues on to speak of the church individually, living stones being built together into the walls, the city itself. This is probably the closest that we get to the way that Isaiah describes these jewels, these precious stones that are being built together. So Peter writes that God's people are living stones. But he notes something particular about them. We're going to come back to this. But they were rejected by men, but chosen by God. So we get that contrast. So Christ's church, God's people, can be identified as the children of God, the bride of Christ, and the beautiful, fortified city, Zion by name. All of this because of the atoning and cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Isaiah tells us, the suffering servant. As I've pointed out, chapter 53, the work of the suffering servant is now what makes chapter 54 and what we'll see in chapter 55 possible. So in other words, the connections, and we've tried to make them, are such that there are literal links between the work of the servant and the outcome in the church, and we'll see this again today with both righteousness and peace in terms of the work of the servant and the outcome in the people of God. So this is, in this chapter, our last picture, and Isaiah nearly ends his book as well with a picture of the city of God. It's not quite the end, but near the end. But it's a well-used metaphor in Isaiah. As I said, it's all throughout. We've probably seen somewhere around 20 of them already. It's picked up and we see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Probably 1 Peter 2 is the most corresponding picture, but probably the next most corresponding picture, at least in terms of the jewels themselves, is Revelation 21. Where we see this beautiful city as one that is adorned with both precious jewels and precious metals. So that we can say that the beautification and the security of his people is God's work. Remember, all three of these pictures are, this is what God has done through his suffering servant and the outcome among his people. This is the result. Right, so none of these are, you need to go out and do stuff. Well, we can see application, but these are the indicatives of this is who you are. Or this is what you are. This is how God sees you. You are his child. You are his bride. Adorned, beautiful, cleansed. You are the city, the dwelling place in which he inhabits. And this dwelling is beautiful because all temples, at least all temples that I could think of, were made and constructed to be beautiful. You probably can't find an ancient temple anywhere in antiquity that was not designed to be beautiful, even if it's maybe not your beauty, but it's designed to be beautiful, whether they use things like marble or gold or silver or precious stones or whatever it happens to be. So is this temple, the one in which God dwells. But you are the beautiful ones, and he has made you that beautiful and secure. So God beautifies and secures his afflicted, his storm-tossed, his not comforted people by establishing them as an impenetrable fortress. So, we're going to look at this in three parts. They're not going to be evenly distributed. I want to start with the condition of the people of God before he acts. At least the people of God as Israel in the Old Testament. Because we see the movement from the old to the new. This is verse 11a. These are the three words. Afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted. So we want to see the condition of the people of God first. To see why he has so much about the rest of it. And then we're going to take a look at, so it's going to be verses 11 and 12, and then verses 15 and 17 through 17, God's work to beautify and to secure. And then we're going to see, lastly, the condition of the people of God after he acts. What's the result? The condition of the people of God before he acts. We've noted from Isaiah chapter 38 through now, next week, Lord willing, chapter 55, several things. First, we saw this as a unit, a section, and it's important that we see this because there are some themes that are developed from 38 to 55. But my main point has been that it helped us understand the Bible's storyline. It has moved us quickly from the Old Testament Israel. Where it these words 40 of Isaiah, where the opening statement actually it's more of a command, I guess, but comfort my people. Now, after all this time, we still hear that God's people are afflicted, storm tossed, and without comfort. Now, we've noted how it was that there was to be comfort for God's people. But we're reminded once more of how, through the suffering servant, God fulfills his promise to bring comfort to his people. Now, in chapter 40, immediately those who needed comfort were the Jews, the Israelites themselves. But that quickly expands to all people in chapter 40, and then we saw it in 41 and 42 and a few other places. Because my people is shorthand, this is in chapter 40, my people is shorthand as covenantal language. I will be your God, you will be my people. So we see it here as here moving. So that the immediate context for the cry for comfort in chapter 40 are chapters 38 and 39, in which there Hezekiah sins and the Babylonian exile is announced. So it wouldn't take place for a while, but the immediate reaction would have been sadness and the need for comfort. But we said that the comfort that was going to be provided was not simply comfort in the immediate for the exile, but that the real condition of humanity is sin. That was the real need for comfort, and this would be the work of the servant. This is what he would do to come. So this is the connection. We saw the picture of what it would be like, exile, but we saw that really it was speaking of the deeper problem or need in man, his sin, and how to deal with it, and the need, because we can't come to God on our own, that we need comfort. This is what we keep seeing as a result. And so God's people here, in verse 11a, are afflicted. So this would be really describing Israel probably more than anything, the Jews of the first of that century living in Jerusalem particularly. That they're afflicted and they're storm-tossed and without comfort. Now, we ourselves on a different level can also be this way. So in other words, these folks were there because one, exile was coming, and two, they had at least not in an effectual way the ability to deal with their sin, which we noted in Isaiah was a problem on both counts. But we ourselves have recognized that sin, that need has been dealt with, and that we've received Christ, then our sin, at least in some sense, has been dealt with. So as we think of ourselves as afflicted and storm-tossed without comfort, we're thinking of it at a different level. We're thinking of that in terms of the basic tragedies of our lives, the basic fallenness of all humanity and how that affects us. Our own fallenness, our own poor thinking, our own poor judgments, our own mistakes that we make, that is in terms of our own judgments and the fallout of all that stuff. So if we're this way, despondent, it's not because our sin hasn't been dealt with, at least for all of you who are in Christ, that part's been dealt with. But it would be more on the personal level. So we want to make sure we understand that as well. But there's a threefold address that it does reveal the deep woe of God's people. In fact, Calvin remarks this way, "Whenever, therefore, we shall see her violently shaken by tempests and weighed down by a load of distresses and deprived of all consolation, let us remember that these are the very circumstances which induce God to give assistance." Think about that. He says, oh, when we're this way, when the church is this way, because he's thinking more corporately, this is the very time when God is compassionate and merciful and will come to his people to give them, he says, assistance. So who are the afflicted and the storm-tossed and those without comfort? Well, Israel, that century, for sure. Us, as those who are dealing with the fallenness of all humanity, our own poor judgments, etc., or the tragedies we have in our life, that's us. The afflicted are those who are humbled by the world. The storm-tossed, these are just sort of like the words themselves, these are the folks that are buffeted by life circumstances. And the uncomforted are those who have not yet received the mercy of God. So in some sense, in short, this is you. But once more, we need to remind ourselves that God is his people's maker and redeemer. This is verse 5. And I mentioned to you before that verse 5 was going to come into play because even though it's part of the first metaphor itself, it actually is kind of a controlling verse for the whole of the chapter. So if you go back to verse 5, this is the surety of that we are children of God. But we recognize, and this is the way he says it there, that for your maker is your husband, The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. And so we're reminded of God, but not just some a vague reference to God, but particularly to him being a maker, a Holy One, and a Redeemer. Well, those three things are very important for what we're going to say here. First of all, he is your maker. Now, at first glance, and I think we can agree, yes, he is our maker. Genesis 1 and 2, he's created all things. But I think there's a problem if we just leave it there. Because I don't know that in the context itself, that this is what Isaiah is talking about. He's simply just referencing the fact that some, whatever, long time ago, God created humans. Okay. But that doesn't really do much for the immediate context of those who are comfortless people or afflicted or something like that. I mean, it could. But I think that more that this hints, because this whole chapter gives us all the way into the New Testament. It points there. E.J. Young, one of the founding members of the OPC and one of the original faculty at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he wrote a terrific commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I read it occasionally. I haven't really read the whole thing. But when I came to chapter 54, I wanted to check out what he had to say. And it's interesting because he just kind of leads off with, this chapter is about the church. And he just says that. So it's like the controlling idea is we need to see the New Testament church here, not just Old Testament Israel. And he says it that way. And I really appreciate that. That's why I say this. When we say God is our maker, I think that he's pointing forward to the creation of the new man. Right, this is how it's given to us in the New Testament, that we ourselves are regenerated. So all things have become new, that there's a new man who is created, whether we want to say that Christ is that second Adam and that we are in him. A new man that's created, but a new creation itself that's coming, a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah himself will tell us that. But that God himself, through a regenerative act of his spirit, has recreated you. Because he has given you new life. He is your maker. So when we think of this and we are despondent in this way, that we are afflicted or comfortless or something like that, we want to understand that God is our maker, but not simply that a long time ago he created Adam, true enough and helpful, but that he has recreated you, that you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, and that you are made new, a new thing. And that you will have a glorified body, a new thing, fit for eternal life. That's important. And I'm going to say it like this, and I'm going to throw these kind of bombs out occasionally, but I think too much we just think in terms of the Old Testament only as if there isn't a New Testament. That's going to sound funny, but I do think that sometimes. Like as if we don't see this really massive change in how we understand the work of God. Or maybe we should say, it's made explicit that we are new creations. Right now, you and I are new creations because we have been regenerated. Now, the Old Testament saints who were saints were regenerated too. They didn't have nearly the understanding that we have. But they were regenerated. They just didn't have nearly the understanding. We have the understanding. God is your maker. And you can see this. He has made children. He has made you children. He has made you bride. He has made you a city that is beautiful and secure. He's done that. But we see that all in terms of the understanding of what it is that he's done through Christ, the suffering servant, and the results that we see in the New Testament. That is the church. Okay. He's also your redeemer. And this is what we just said. As the kinsman redeemer, Christ himself takes the burden, your burden, to himself. And then as the kinsman redeemer, he takes your burden, he pays the cost of that burden or pays the penalty for that burden. And then he imputes to you, or credits, imputes is the right word, but we don't know that word. He credits to you his righteousness. So Ruth is the great example of this, right? That Boaz is the guy who takes on the burden that Naomi and Ruth have, two burdens actually. He pays the cost by not only the provision themselves, but he marries Ruth to produce children for Naomi, right? He does that. That's the actual act of a kinsman redeemer, literally a kinsman who redeems these two women. That is the picture that we have here. So when we hear this word redeemer, even though we shouldn't always think of Ruth and Boaz, it's a perfect picture of the taking of the burden and then the crediting to you something different, not the burden, but the relief or the newness of something. And then further, God's going to have compassion upon his people. The compassion that we see here that's distributed to his people is a compassion of righteousness or justice or justification, really. In the Greek, it's the same word. We translate it in two different ways in English, but it's the same Greek word. So foundationally, it has the same meaning. It just it flowers into slightly nuanced differences. Like here in our text, in the ESV, it uses the word vindication. Same word that's it's used above as righteousness. So we understand, and Paul tells us this, that God is just. And so in Christ, he punishes your sin. But he's also justifier, and that is that now he does not operate to you in justice, but he operates to you in mercy. It's not justice. He is just in Christ. But he's merciful to you by giving to you that which you don't deserve, mercy, grace, so that he can declare you to be not guilty. That's the thrust and the impetus of what we see here and how he responds to, as Calvin would say, he comes to his destitute people to give them assistance. This is the assistance that he gives them. This isn't, you know, like an arm around the shoulder, pat on the back. I mean, those are fine. You know, we manly men here in the congregation have probably done that numerous times, right? Your manly man friend is hurting and you give him a good, oh. And that's, you know, that's supposed to kind of settle the whole thing because, you know, we wouldn't want to get too personal. Now, maybe the women, I don't mean to be terribly divisive this way, but maybe you women have been, you know, you're maybe a little bit more emotional about it, and maybe you'll cry together. Maybe that's a little bit more of what we should think of. You'll cry together, or you'll commiserate together, or something like that, right? But let's just say this: neither of them are completely effectual, and that Christ does something even better. He doesn't simply commiserate, oh yeah, isn't it terrible this happened? Nor does he just simply grunt and pat you on the back. He actually meets your need. He gives you what you can't obtain because he's your redeemer. So when he comes to you to assist you, maybe unlike any call center, any help center, he actually does what is necessary. Okay, so that's what he does. Secondly, this is verses 11b, so the second part of 11, 12, 15 through 17. Second point, God's work to beautify and secure. I set this up as this is my, if you will, sub point. I wanted to say this statement out loud to all of you. God sets you in mascara. I just said that because the Alice Cooper fans among you might think, oh, okay, mascara, men wear it. The rest of you ladies are going, well, yeah, maybe I wear mascara or something like that. This is actually a word. The word itself, it's translated in the ESV as antimony. It is one of those words that if you look at five translations, you'll get roughly three or so different translations. It's one of those hard to understand. What is he saying here? Well, the best that we can picture is that if you'll notice here in this picture, the whole city is pictured. So there are walls, there is a foundation, and there are battlements that are pictured. So this city is to remind us of what he has said in the past, that it's the Davidic city, it's a messianic city, it's a cleansed city, it's a raised city. There's a whole lot of these. I didn't put a few of them. A redeemed city. So that what we see here, in its ideal sense, at least in some sense, we have God's city, which is to be set over by Isaiah over against man's city. So man's city being that which is man corporately gathering himself together and just simply rebelling against God. So we see it encapsulated in Babel. We see it typified in cities like Babylon. You know, the corporate nature of rebellion against God. Over against God's city, which he makes. And he does it by putting stones into mortar is what we're told. So the mascara is actually a colored mortar. So it's not the typical maybe whatever gray stuff that you might see as whatever you mix up cement or concrete, if you want to be technical, right? You mix up your cement and it's kind of like that whatever gray, and it's like what your all your sidewalks look like, right? Well, there was some kind of color added to it. So it could be any color so that it was not gray. So that what you would get is actually kind of maybe a more beautiful kind of a deal where you have this colored concrete, so whatever color it happens to be, with then the jewels, again, various colors that we see here, set inside of them. So that you have something even more beautiful than just simply slate gray with jewels on the outside of it. You have some nice color with jewels set in it. That's the idea here. And that was to highlight their beauty. In fact, beyond that, the battlements are shields, shiny shields. And some of you will get it if you know, because you all read the Song of Solomon regularly. You'll know that one of the descriptions of the woman, she has this neck, and it's made of shields. I had a professor once that like literalized it, and he kind of drew out, you know, the flocks as the hair and the shields. Let's just say that the woman that he drew out in the literal sense was not really all that attractive. But I don't care who you are, she would not have been attractive in any way. But the idea of the battlements and shiny shields probably were decorative, but they also were probably the idea that they were warrior-like and they were to, you know, kind of fend off enemies by saying, like, we're this strong because we have all these shields out here. So we get the beauty and the security put together so that we had this double security. First, no assault has divine authorization. So it's interesting to think that in the Old Testament, God is clear, and this is one of the differences. He is going to bring Babylon. He himself will use Cyrus as his instrument, as his minister to bring Israel to, or at least Judah, to captivity. He tells them. That's the source of their distress, at least part of it. But the New Testament church does not have that. It doesn't mean that we don't have enemies. It doesn't mean that we're not assaulted. But it means that we will not be taken into captivity in that way that Israel was in the Old Testament. There's a difference between the Old and New Testaments. So it does not have divine authorization. And even if it did, it would fail anyway. The Lord, who's absolutely sovereign. If you think about it, the way he says it, he covers the manufacturer, the product, and the intent of the user. A lawyer would love this passage, right? Because he says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I'm the guy who made the guy that's the smith who blows the coals to heat and smacks out the metal into a sword or whatever it happens to be. And I'm also the guy that sends the warrior to come against you. I'm the sovereign behind it all. But I'm also the sovereign this way, that I'm your protector and no weapon formed against you shall prosper. But the double is that no words coming against you will prosper either, but that you will overcome. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony. Because you love not your lives unto death. Your beauty is your righteousness. In Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah writes this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom bedecks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You hear almost everything except for children here. You get the jewels, even though it's not the wall. You get the jewels, you get the bride, and the bridegroom, and the beautification, and the robe of righteousness. Your beauty, it's set as precious jewels. Your beauty is your righteousness. Not because you're a carbuncle, whatever that is, or an agate, whatever that is. I had a family I knew that had that name. But not because you're those things. But because you are righteous. You're a living stone, first because God has regenerated you and put you into his spiritual dwelling. where you will serve not only as a brick in the wall, but you will serve as the priest in the temple that's being constructed. Chosen by God, that's why you're there, because you were rejected by men. So that your beauty comes from your spiritual transformation, which we said earlier already about God being just and the justifier. Outside of Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but in him you are clothed in righteousness, or if you will, you are made into this precious gem, stone, that is now built into God's city. So that you become then a priest, a holy priest, who serves. Consecrated service. We're thinking of 1 Peter here, chapter 2, where you're consecrated to holy service. Again, not only as in the wall, but in the service of the temple. Now, your general service, because we say here in 1 Peter 2 that we understand a priesthood of all believers, and the general office to have a general office among all believers. We derive both of them here in 1 Peter chapter 2, meaning that every believer has an office and every believer is a priest. Okay? Do we need to be clear? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, your general office is an office of service. You are to love one another. That's the general ethic in the New Testament as to how believers are to live. Now, it's specified in lots of places, but there are these general statements all throughout. You are to love one another. That is, in service to one another. That's your general office. So if you ask, how do I live? Well, love one another. John would have said that. But the other part of it is that you are a priest serving the Lord. Now, we don't make animal sacrifices anymore. Please don't make animal sacrifices. If you are, stop immediately. But you don't make them. But you do make sacrifices. Right? Hebrews tells us that. You bring the sacrifice of praise. The song. Interestingly enough, one of the two things that you do in terms of your service in the temple of the Lord is that you sing. Which is how this chapter started, by the way. Sing. It's something that we can't give up, ever. Not only is it commanded in Scripture, but it's the very thing that we are enjoined upon to do. We bring the sacrifice of praise. And then we also, secondly, have the incense that we make that rises to the Lord, prayer. Prayer is very important. I was just reading a pastor just yesterday lamenting. Actually, he was asking, I guess, other ministers, but why the prayer meeting is always the least attended thing when we talk so highly about prayer, but nobody comes. And that was interesting because I didn't want to offer my take, although, because he wasn't really looking for it there, but he was lamenting it. And I said, oh yeah, that resounds. But it's one of the things that you do as a priest, that you offer the sacrifice of prayer and the sacrifice of praise. Then lastly, the condition of the people after God acts. This is verses 13 and 14. So the Spirit has regenerated or taught you and your children. The people, that is you, so you all as the people of God, have the word of the Lord. Now, here, Jesus quotes this in John chapter 6, verse 45, this one passage. But he points out that he's not speaking of the external word, although we need the external word, but it's the internal word, particularly the work of the Spirit. This is what he means by the word, that it's the working of the Spirit from the external word to hear it, that we are then made alive or regenerated. So that the citizens then of the city, all of us together, become like the Lord. We become like him. We have a life, new life for us. Not life in ourselves, but new life. And then we are taught by the Lord so that we conform to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other part of that is that you persevere in the Lord. We see a little bit of the church militant here on the one side, but then we see mostly the church triumphant. But the city's security rests in Christ's righteousness, that he's both just and justifier. He acts justly. So that, as we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, nothing then can separate us from the love of Christ. That is the security that we have, the perseverance that we have in Christ, that because of the work of Christ, nothing separates us from his love. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is no one, of course. Why? Because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the righteousness part of it. The establishment in righteousness. He's just or righteous, which then means two things. One, he justifies the one, so he declares not guilty and forgives the sins, and imputes righteousness to those who believe. That's the justification aspect. The other aspect of his righteousness is that he judges those unrepentant. He's just. This, Isaiah tells us, is our heritage. Righteousness is from the Lord. Let me just conclude with this. God's people, all of us, you know, here as God's people, are a fortified and beautiful city. So Peter writes this, we just mentioned this, that you are living stones, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, rejected by men, chosen by God. So you are children, child of God, a son of God. You are collectively bride of Christ, not individually, but collectively bride of Christ. And you are the beautiful and secure city in which God himself inhabits, dwells. And you can read Revelation 21 this afternoon if you'd like and get the full picture of that bride city that's beautiful and secure and that has judgment in such a way that nothing unclean can come into its walls. This is what God does for you. So you are who you are because of what God has done in his compassion.